Today's sermon comes from the book of Joshua, from chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I did not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of the land of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please, swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to the oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your word, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, we stand before you now needy and helpless. We seek the refreshing and illuminating work of your Spirit, that he who first inspired these words would speak them afresh to us. Teach us, we pray. Teach us wonderful things. Where we are to be shocked, may we be shocked in such a way that our behavior, our lives are altered, that our repentance reaches deeper. And where we are encouraged, Heavenly Father, may that encouragement shape our lives in days and in years to come also. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. And let me add my welcome. It's great to see you. It's a particular pleasure to see a few old friends visiting us. It's great to have you back with us. Glad you could make it. We have been looking since last week at the book of Joshua. We began in Joshua chapter 1. Let me just remind you of the background, just so you can recall the backstory and the overall picture of this book as we jump into chapter 2. The background to Joshua begins, as almost everything does, with Genesis chapter 1, the command that the Lord gave to the first man and the first woman to fill and subdue the earth. God's intention was always that the whole earth would be filled with men and women who love and honor him. That plan was derailed in Genesis chapter 3, but put squarely back on the rails immediately afterwards, and then reinstated in the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9 and the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. God's plan is still to have the world filled with people who know and love him. The world is his. He owns it. He wants it. He wants it back. And he wants men and women to rule it in his name, under his authority, giving honor and glory always to him. And really, Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham, sets the stage for how God is going to do that. God makes a threefold promise. I won't make the Bible and theology students tell us again, but they knew last week and they know now. God promised Abraham a land, a great nation of people, and his blessing to be upon them, his presence, which later came to be manifested in the tabernacle and the temple, and of course the blessing of his presence through his word. Where God's word is heard, there he is present. God promised that, those three blessings to Abraham and his children, and they were to be the vehicle of mediating that blessing to the whole world. It was through Abraham and his offspring that the people of God were to extend to the whole world, and the original intention, creation purpose in Genesis chapter 1 is to be established. Now, the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, tells the story of the partial, initial fulfillment of that threefold promise. Genesis, mainly people. Exodus, heading out towards the land and receiving the word, the presence of God, and of course the instructions for building the tabernacle, where by the end of the book of Exodus, he now finally dwells. Leviticus, sacrifices, more laws, more of the presence of God. How is the presence of this holy God to be retained among this sinful people? Leviticus tells us the answer. Numbers, long journey towards the promised land, that element of the promise, and of course it took 40 years because of the sin and disobedience of the people, which we will have cause to recall in a few minutes' time. And then finally, they're standing on the borders of the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy, and Moses, just before he dies, republishes the law for them to tell them how to enjoy the blessing of God in the land that he's about to give them. So they stand on the brink of inheriting what God has given them. The one step that remains to be taken is that they should cross over the River Jordan from the east side in the hills of Moab, where the book of Deuteronomy is set, over towards the west, and that they should begin to conquer the land. And the book of Joshua tells us how that final step in inheriting the land that God had given them was taken. This means that the book of Joshua has profoundly significant lessons for today's church. We've lost the land, to put it most simply. That is to say, we're living in an age where we need a renewed conquest of that which belongs to Jesus Christ. We're living in an age of increased hostility to the gospel in public life. We're living in what Aaron Wren, I mentioned last week, has called the negative world, where even basic Christian morality now counts against you in far more situations. It's a negative mark rather than a positive one. And we therefore need to fight. We must be ready to go to war to win back what belongs to the living God. Now, that doesn't mean that we go to war in just any old which way we fancy, which is why the book of Joshua is written. The book of Joshua is written to show us how to fight. And it turns out that we do not fight in the way that we all might naturally have assumed. There are all kinds of lessons that we must learn about how to reclaim that which belongs to Jesus Christ. For just as Joshua shows the Israelites for generations how the Lord gave them their inheritance, so also it shows the New Covenant Church how our Joshua, our Jesus, same word, same name, just two different languages, will reclaim what's his. And so what we've got is a bunch of lessons through these chapters which show us where we might go wrong and where we ought to strive to live with faithfulness and integrity, and how we ought to avoid the mistakes they made. Last week we saw a couple of the mistakes they made. Remember, well, not so much the mistakes they made, not yet. Today is where they start making mistakes. The two lessons they learned last week. The first one was that at the heart of conquering the land is not the sharpness of your swords or the wisdom of your military strategy, but your faithfulness to the living God. Remember that little beautiful chiasm that Mrs. Coy laid out for you, all in full color, all over the order of worship last week? And right at the center of that is chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written on it. That's how you'll conquer the land, by faithfully keeping the word of the Lord. And also, secondly, the second lesson we looked at more briefly last week, by sticking together. Remember, the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh had their inheritance over on the east side of the Jordan, where the land was perfect for their flocks. But this was the moment where they had to fulfill their pledge to go ahead of their brothers and sisters into the promised land. You're the first over the Jordan of all the tribes, so that you fight for their inheritance. None of this, well, I've got what I need, a lovely family, my stable church, everything's happy, a nice job. Yeah, everyone else can just, yeah, take care of yourselves. No. We take care of each other. We fight for one another's inheritance in the land that the Lord our God is giving us. And if we keep those two lessons in mind, we'll at least have learned what we need to learn from Joshua chapter 1. Will we learn what we need to learn from Joshua chapter 2? Because this is where the wheels start coming off. And so it would have been were it not for one faithful Gentile outcast woman who basically rescued the entire project of entering the land of Canaan. You remember the story? It's a very familiar one. Joshua appointed two spies, sent them in to view the land as they prepared to enter. This is their chance to make a name for themselves. These two men presumably are the cream of the crop, right? You're going to pick two men out of 600,000. You're going to pick some fairly competent soldiers, two men who know what they're doing. These are the great men of Israel. These two, we don't know their names. It's probably a mercy for their sake that we don't, because it'd be a little bit embarrassing for the whole of human history to be repeating the gaffes that these guys have made. Presumably we'll find out eventually in glory. But the heroine of this episode is not the two crack troops that Joshua selected, but this woman, this prostitute, this Gentile, this outcast, Rahab. She's the hero, or rather heroine, of the story. It's very familiar, but I've got to tell you, this is a dark and ambiguous and tense narrative. This is not an easy chapter to read in all kinds of ways. It's not easy technically. It's challenging to understand what it means. It's not easy kind of emotionally, and you'll see that if you haven't seen it already pretty soon. But before we get into any of those grotty, grim details, let's just jump straight in. You've got orders of worship. You may have an outline there, just a couple of points. I'm going to spend most of our time just focusing on the first one, because in the course of doing that, we'll uncover most of the guts of the second. The first thing we discover is the Israelite spies failed in their mission. These two men, the best of the best, the cream of the crop, failed. And they teach us the lesson which we've got to go away with today, which is that the great men probably can't help us. It just seems to be a pattern throughout Scripture that it is not the great men who do the most significant deeds for the furtherance of God's purposes. There are great men and great women. Mostly we don't know their names. Mostly they're not the lead characters. Mostly they're behind the scene. And as we'll see, these great men, quote unquote, didn't really do much to help the people of Israel. Let's look at verse 1 and we'll jump straight in. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. This is a summary of their mission. They've got to view the land. The land is a couple of hundred miles from north to south, 30, 40 miles wide. It's kind of tapers like this. It's thinner at the north than at the south. It's got the river on one side. It's got the Mediterranean on the other side. And they're supposed to view the land, and especially the land of Jericho. Notice, it is not just Jericho. It is the whole land, or at least a reasonable portion of it. And Jericho is going to be the focus. Obviously, Jericho is going to be the focus because this the city is immediately just over the river from where they are in Shittim. So they're just right on the east. They can probably see the city of Jericho on the west side of the riverbank. And they think, well, this is the first place we've got to conquer. Big, fortified, walled city. Better go and check that place out. And have a look elsewhere, gentlemen, because it might be useful for us to know what we're going to be going into. Interestingly, the word land is repeated 10 times in this narrative. It's really striking detail. There's loads and loads of subtlety here. A number of numerical coincidences, which aren't coincidences at all. Where else do you get 10 words in Scripture? The Ten Commandments. They're called the 10 words in the book of Exodus. And it highlights, again, what we knew from before, doesn't it? The way you're going to conquer this tenfold land is by keeping the tenfold word of the Lord. If these men will do what the Lord has commanded, then maybe the people of Israel have some hope lying ahead of them. And of course, you're expecting them to do what Joshua commanded, because they just said, well, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, end of chapter 1, so we're going to obey you. Presumably Joshua thinks these men can be trusted, and off they go. And there's some important background to this. This is not the first time that the Israelites have sent spies into the promised land. Joshua was on the first mission 40 years or so previously in Numbers chapter 13, and it was an unmitigated disaster. That was the reason that an entire generation died during a 40-year journey through the wilderness, when really it should have taken them 2 or 3 weeks. They should have been in there by now. And the reason they died was because of their faithless and disobedient refusal to believe the word of the living God, that he would give them the land. They went in, they surveyed it from the north to the south, but they didn't believe that the Lord could conquer it. They met some people who were a little bit tall, a little bit stacked, a little bit impressive, and all they could think of was the pectorals of the soldiers on the opposite team, rather than the strength of the Lord who stood behind them, or in fact would have stood ahead of them, had they had the courage and the faith to go into the land. And this time, see, Joshua knows they've got to get it right, you know? He knows they've got to get it right. And the most obvious message of the narrative is that it's a complete, unmitigated failure. They're supposed to survey the whole land. In fact, they visited one city, Jericho. Then, verse 22, they spent 3 days hiding out in the hills. The previous mission is interesting. Joshua, on the previous mission, he and Caleb were the only two who were faithful. And it says in Numbers 13 that they surveyed the entire land from Lebo Hamath, which is in the north. That's 100 miles north of Lake Galilee, for those of you who know your Canaanite geography. That's further north than Solomon's kingdom at its furthest settled extent, all the way down to the wilderness of Zin, right down in the south. Those 12 spies, even though they were a total train wreck as well, they at least surveyed the whole land. These guys managed to make it in, look at one city, don't get up to anything particularly impressive there, come to that in a second, and then they hide out for 3 days somewhere in a cave or under trees or just terrified in the hills before they finally scurry home. They didn't survey the land at all. Now, in fairness, they only had 3 days, because chapter 1, verse 11 says you've only got 3 days to prepare your provisions before we're ready to go in. But you'd think they might have done something a little bit more impressive than what we're about to discover. And it's just interesting, before we go on to that, it's worth thinking about what this tells us about the commitment we need to have to do all the Lord has said to us. It's not go survey the land, especially Jericho, so, oh well, I guess if we go and have a quick look at Jericho, that'll do. It's rather like, you know, if you tell one of your kids, please go and tidy your room, especially your desk. And you go in there and you find that, well, your desk has already sort of been tidied by your very helpful and kind little sister. So you spend a couple of hours sitting on your bed, gazing at the carnage around you on the floor. Then you go to your mum and say, I've done it. It's like, no, you haven't. And I wonder whether there's anything of that in us, that we allow our gaze to be brought down to what we think is the bare minimum, we shrink it a little bit more, and then we claim some great victory. It's interesting, right at the end, they say, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and everyone's melting away before us. Really? Before you? Doubt it very much. And there are other indications, of course, and this is where we get into some of the grit of this narrative, that these men really are a disappointment. Look at verse 1 again. And they went, and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. Where do we begin? The word is prostitute. It's not innkeeper. I don't think any modern Bible translations try that stunt. Some prostitutes are innkeepers, but there's a difference. The word here translated prostitute in all the Bibles I hope you've got here always means something to do with sexual impropriety. There's one Jewish rabbi, Rabbi David Kimchi, who says it means, he's 12th, 13th century, he says it means a seller of baked goods. Oh my goodness. No. Really. It just doesn't. What's striking about that? I mean, you get the same thing in James 2, Hebrews 11. That's what this lady is. And that's where the spies go. That's where they go. It makes me wonder, just as an aside, what motivates the desire that so many commentators have felt down through the ages to rewrite Rahab's kind of job description so she doesn't look quite so dubious. I wonder if some people just can't cope with the idea of what a woman like that among our people. Whether one of the messages we're supposed to take away from here is, yeah, this is the kind of transformation that we should expect God to make in the lives of people whom we encounter, maybe even in our lives. There's nobody who's too far gone, and let Rahab stand as a living testimony to that. Nonetheless, for the spies, it's not a great place to start the mission. Now, you might defend them. Think yourself back into their shoes, okay? Where are you going to go exactly? You know, you're at night, probably, if you've got any sense. Let's hope they've got some of that. Two strange men in an unfamiliar city. What's the kind of place where you might not draw too much attention if you dropped in unexpectedly in the middle of the night and nobody knew who you were? I mean, there's a kind of practical wisdom, maybe, in what they're doing. But, unfortunately, there are too many other indications in the narrative that their motives and intentions are anything but pure, much less faithful and godly. First, notice where they came from. Where did Joshua send them from? Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim, which is mentioned in one place previously in the whole of the scriptures. You know where it is. It's the last time they did something really that they probably ought not to have been doing in this geographical neck of the woods. Shittim is the place where the apostasy in Numbers 25 took place. The men of Israel and the daughters of Moab. And the narrator just drops this in. It's one of these beautiful, subtle narrative signals that, yeah, what we're getting here is a replay. Same again. In every generation, it just seems that even the best of the best can't control themselves. More subtly, again in verse 1, we will get past verse 1, by the way, at some point. There's just so much here. I mean, just look at it. Look what Joshua says. Go view the land, especially Jericho. And look really carefully at what it says they did. And they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab. Now, this is really significant. The way that Hebrew narrative communicates that somebody is doing what they're told is by repeating the verbs exactly. Think, for example, in 1 Kings 17, when it says that God told Elijah, he said, arise and go to the house of the woman of Zarephath. Yeah? Remember that? And then the narrative says, and he arose, and he went. It's exactly the same two verbs in Hebrew. And it's a way of very subtly saying, God has said this, I'm going to do exactly this. Now, what happens here? And Joshua said, go, view. They went, they came into. Yes? Exactly the same dubious double meaning in Hebrew as probably about half of you just thought in English. It's used elsewhere as a crude way of describing a man and a woman coming together. Verse 1 still. They went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and literally they lay down there. The verb can be translated lodged. It can mean just to go and stay in an inn, or I guess not a hotel, but your own house. But it means to lie down. And even the name, even Rahab, it's possible that this wasn't, you know, this wasn't her name. It's possible that this was just what she was called by everybody else. Because in some other ancient Near Eastern languages, Rahab, is used as a crude way of, it's a disgusting and despicable way to describe a woman. It has sexual overtones. And even in Hebrew, it can be an adjective, it can mean wide, or a verb to mean to open wide. And there, again, even on one occasion at least in the Hebrew Bible, Isaiah 58:7, it says, "You made wide your bed." It's a description of idolatry in these graphic, using this graphic kind of imagery of sexual unfaithfulness. Right from beginning to end, verse 1 at least, depicts these spies as doing exactly the kind of thing that Joshua must have feared when he sent two young, virile, testosterone-fueled muscle men into an unfamiliar town alone at night. Now, what do you do with this? I mean, it's just hard to avoid casting your mind over history, isn't it? How many men have ruined their lives? How many men have ruined the lives of their families? Even great men have ruined their lives and the lives of their families by behavior like this. I was talking with Ben this morning about the Australian cricket team, like you do. Bear with me, we'll get to it. In our household, this is what you do. The Australian cricket captain, Tim Payne, has just resigned. He resigned about 10 days ago, and then he's actually withdrawn from all forms of cricket for an indefinite period. Now, this is great news, because they're about to play England. And Tim Payne is... he was appointed in 2018. Tim Payne was Mr. Clean. There was a big cheating scandal in Australian cricket in 2018 in South Africa. Really horrible. You know, was it South Africa? Is that right? Yeah, it's a few. Got that right. And in cricket, like, you just don't cheat. Okay, it's gentleman's sport, right? Unless you're the Australian national team, in which case you do. And so it's a horrible scandal. Anyway, bitterness at heart, really. We're still better than them. Where was I? Yes, Australian cricket team. And Tim Payne was like the bright new hope of Australia. I know cricket doesn't mean much to many Texans. Think of kind of baseball, basketball, and football all combined. And then move to Australia. That's the kind of passion you have. Tim Payne carried on his shoulders the hope of a nation, and he's just resigned. Why? Because he sent some text messages in 2018 to somebody who was not his wife. And after initially thinking that these would remain secret, it now turns out that they're going to be published. And the text messages have some pictures attached. And he's married with two children. And so there's another great man. So don't you sometimes find yourself thinking, man, if I was a great man like that, I wouldn't be so stupid. Because you'd have so much to lose. Yeah, wouldn't you? I mean, you think, haven't you got enough? Like, you're one of the best and most famous, in this case, cricketers. Which might not mean much to you, but it means a lot to me. In the world, you know, you've got it all. And you throw it all away. And then you realize, like, just think about what you just thought. You have it all. Or all that you do have. Your wife, your husband, your future wife, your future husband, your family, your children, your friends. And are you going to throw it all away for a couple of text messages or Joshua chapter 1, something worse? And it's what's really intriguing, you know, you do find interpreters of Joshua chapter 2 who try to defend the spies. They say, well, you know, it doesn't actually explicitly say they did anything wrong. And they're right, it doesn't. But that's the point. It's never clear. It's never public in the sense that it gets out in all its gory detail. Goodness knows what else Tim Payne has been up to. If we'll do that. The whole point of this kind of sin is it remains in the dark, it remains under wraps, and it will still ruin you. Just like it, well, very nearly did for these two men. There's not just questions about their motives. So I got past verse 1. Ready? Verse 2. There are questions about their competence. We're going to speed up and work through a little bit more. These men are, well, if these are the best that Joshua can come up with, really, you need to look harder. Verse 2, and it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Like, as if it's obvious that the king of Jericho is just going to discover immediately. But no surprise, here come the Israelite spies. Secret. Oh, there are some spies. Because they're useless, clearly. What they had to be was undiscovered for 3 days, and they've been discovered in the first evening. Verse 3, then the king of Jericho said to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they've come to search out all the land. And now look at verse 4. But the woman took, it's probably just past tense, not kind of pluperfective, if you're with me, don't worry if it's not. It should say, if you've got the authorized version, that's right. English Standard Version, it's wrong. The woman took, not the woman had taken. In other words, the action in verse 4 happens in the main flow of the narrative. It's not a flashback. Verse 6 is a flashback to what had happened previously. So verse 4 happens at the end of verse 3. The soldiers are knocking on the door. The woman took the two men because the men are useless, right? The men didn't take any initiative. The men didn't do anything for themselves. It was the woman, contrast. We'll come to her in a few minutes with the two men, who took the initiative to actually hide them and keep them safe. Read on a little bit where we get to. There's this long speech from Rahab from about verse 8 onwards all the way down to verse 13. The men are completely silent up to that point. When they finally speak, it's in response to what Rahab says, and it's very short. And then they say something longer a bit later on. We'll come to that shortly as well. But you notice, again, the way the narrative is depicting them is as entirely the objects of other people's actions. No initiative. No taking the situation by the scruff of the neck and actually acting. They're acted upon by others. There are hints of mockery in verse 14, where it says, it's a very strange phrase. Look at verse 14. This is the first thing they say after Rahab's profession of faith, really, in verses 8 to 13. They say, our life for yours, even to death. It's a very strange idiom, isn't it? It probably is intended by them to mean, well, you know, your life depends on ours. That's what they try and go on to say. You know, if you don't tell this business, then you know, we'll keep you safe. But in fact, the way they say it is the other way around. Our life depends on yours. Like, as indeed it does. They've been rescued by this woman. Verse 14, if you don't tell this business of ours, well, you can imagine why they didn't want the business of theirs to get out, can't you? Doesn't look so great. And in verses 15 and 16, it's almost hilarious. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived within the wall. And then it doesn't say they got to the bottom. It just carries on, and she's still talking to them, and they're talking back to her. And they're dangling on the end of this rope. That's the picture that the narrative is like. And, well, when we get back here, tie something around something so we'll know where you are. They finally realize that some kind of military planning is probably going to be necessary here. And if they go back to Joshua and say, listen, we can go into the land, but there's this woman, she's called Rahab, she lives in a house, we're not supposed to kill her. Please go and tell that to 600,000 soldiers, otherwise we could get, you know, No, we need to think of something by which we can identify her. And they don't realize this until they're dangling down the side of the wall on the end of a long piece of rope. On which note, incidentally, the word rope is a very strange word for rope. It's the word hevel. It's not like hevel in Ecclesiastes for the Hebrew buffs. It's a different letter at the beginning. It's the name that's used to describe a long piece of cord that would normally be used for measuring out an area of land. It's actually used in Deuteronomy and Joshua to describe a portion of somebody's land allocation. So it's their rope, probably. They've taken this rope into the land, presumably because they're thinking, well, I probably should measure some of the stuff, you know, measure the diameter of the city or something, you know. So we have some idea of what we're up against. And instead of this rope being used to measure out the inheritance the Lord is giving them, they're dangling on the end of it, accepting instructions from a prostitute, having been discovered within minutes of arriving in enemy territory. They are useless from beginning to end. Worse than that still, notice in verse 17, when they finally speak in more than kind of a couple of sentences, just look, notice how they try to evade responsibility for what's happened. Look carefully. The men said to her, swinging on the end of the rope like this, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear." Isn't that fascinating? This oath of yours. They say the same thing a bit later on. Verse 20. "If you tell this business of ours, we shall be guiltless." They say we shall be guiltless three times. It's like, evade responsibility. It's not my fault if anything bad happens to you. "This oath that you made us swear." Well, yeah, it was her idea. Exactly. But "you made us swear," it's like they're trying to put themselves in the position of the victims. "Oh, you made us swear this horrible oath, and now we're in big..." No, you were going to die skewered on the end of Jericho police forces' bayonets until the lady rescued you. "This oath that she made you swear is your only source of life and hope and anything else." And so when you get to the end of the chapter, and we're going to look through some of the details briefly about Rahab in a second, but before we get to that, just notice, what do they lack? Initiative? The willingness to take responsibility? Planning? Just raw competence? In other words, the kinds of things that, if there's a message here for parents of young men, isn't this it? Like, you don't want the boys to grow up like this. And more than that, just the sheer lack of godliness, integrity, realizing how much rests upon your faithfulness at this point. And so they went and they came into the house of a prostitute. It's interesting how often it is the way like that through Scripture. Think of how infrequently God chooses great men. And how often, by contrast, he chooses ordinary men and makes them great. If you'd met Moses in Exodus chapter 4, you know what would have struck you about him? Speech impediment. That's the first thing that would have struck you about Moses. "I'm heavy of lip and tongue," he said. "I don't know how to speak. I'm not much of a man with words." Maybe he had a lisp. And the Lord's like, "Great, you'll be a we can make you a prophet. How about that?" Think of the whole era of the judges. The whole 400 and something years of great men. And what was the fruit from that? Carnage by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges. Who's the heroes of the book of Judges? They're not even in the book of Judges. The true heroes are Ruth and Boaz, who lived in the days of the judges, but came from quite different stock. Ordinary, nobodies. And Boaz, well, we'll come to him right at the end. Even in the monarchy, the period of the monarchy, we think of David as a great man. Yeah, and all the kind of kids' Sunday school stuff about King David and Goliath. And he's the last son. He's still out in the fields. He's the shepherd boy. He's the one that the other boys don't even bother to call in when Samuel is looking for somebody to anoint as king. Because obviously you're not going to want to anoint David. Like, he's the runt. And the Lord chooses him. Not Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else, mighty warrior, handsome, long, beautiful hair and all this. It's David, the shepherd boy. You see, if you will be men of integrity, particularly sexual integrity, maybe you'll be that, well, nobody will know your name, but you'll be the man. You'll be the kind of man through whom the Lord does great things. See, the Lord does use great men. He just makes nobodies great. More briefly, let's just think about this remarkable Canaanite woman, Rahab, who basically rescued the mission. She is everything that the spies are not. Initiative, competence, taking responsibility for the situation that these guys have got themselves into, faithfulness to the Lord above all else. Just look with me at verse 3. We'll skim over a few of these details. Verse 3, "Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they've come to search out the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them." The woman took the two men and hid them. It's as though suddenly she's acting on the spur of the moment. She knows what to do and she's willing to put her life at risk. There are all kinds of conversations take place off the back of this text about whether it's okay to lie. Well, what we scarcely realize half the time is she's putting her life at risk. If she'd been found out, she'd have been dead. That's what it cost her to tell a lie. Telling the truth would have been the easiest thing in the world at this point, but she refused to do that because, as we'll discover, she had a higher allegiance. Before we get to that, it keeps saying, you notice it keeps saying the men, the men, the men. That 13 times this narrative uses the word man. 12 of them are in the plural, and they all refer to the men of Israel. So think, 12 men of Israel, plural, 12 tribes. And this woman, verse 4, the woman is greater than all of the 12 men tribes of Israel. And of course, the final time it refers to the men of Canaan. That's in verse 11, it's in the singular. There's no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God is God of the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And that's where her allegiance lies. So you see this long profession of faith. Got to read this from verses 8 down to 13. Before the men lay down, she came to them on the roof and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Like, I've learned the lesson of the Exodus, the lesson that the previous bunch of spies never learned. I know the Lord has given you the land. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea and what he did to those two kings, the Amorites, Sihon and Og. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, now this is classic Israelite profession of faith terminology. The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, 7 and 8, the Lord swears he'll give Israel their inheritance, their land. Here, swear to me. Like, she's places her hope entirely in the God of Israel. Does she know? Does she actually know whether or not she'll be allowed to be welcomed into the community? I mean, it's not obvious. I mean, it's certainly not something that the Israelites were big on at this stage of their history. They're publicizing the fact that they'd received promises which were to be a blessing to the whole nation, so to every nation on earth. She seems intuitively, or maybe she just realizes that since this earth belongs to the living God, she'd better change sides before it's too late. She's a trophy of the grace of God. You know, she realizes by his grace that he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. And so she takes the initiative, dangling them down the wall by this rope. It makes me think of it's Michal rescuing David in 1 Samuel 19. It's Saul, Paul, being rescued in Acts 9. Here's a, not for the last time, a woman will keep the mission of God alive by letting out God's own people from certain death by dangling them out of a window down a wall. And this final detail, verse 18, this is what the men say to her. When we come into the land, verse 18, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. It doesn't look like it's the cord that they're dangling from. It's some other cord. I don't know where it would have been. Some people speculate it was the thing that gave away the fact that this was a house of a prostitute. I don't know. But, of course, what everybody says is, well, it's this scarlet cord. It's like she's redeemed by the blood of Christ. And there's all these debates and conversations in the literature about whether this is really what this text is saying. And actually it is, but not perhaps by the route you might have thought. In fact, the phrase scarlet cord is a pun in Hebrew. Scarlet also means, it's the same as the word for two, or very close to the word for two. Cord sounds like the word for hope. So scarlet cord is like the twofold hope, and there she is dangling two men who are her hope. Her hope is that she will be welcomed into the people of Israel by these two. And so the scarlet cord, maybe it's picking up on that, but more obviously, it's a red thing in the opening on the side of a house. Now, where have you seen that before? She doesn't have a lamb handy. And so, well, this red thing, this'll do. And so just as the angel of death passed over the houses in which there was red stuff over the doorposts, so here, the army of the living God and the living God himself will pass over everybody in this house. Notice verse 18. You shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Anybody who's outside the house is lost. But Rahab becomes the place of hope for her family. intriguing thing about her, we'll close with this, you know, she's not yet married. It mentions all her relatives. You notice no husband, no sons. Now, who was her husband? Anybody know? Salmon. As in salmon, spelt just like salmon. And who was the son of Salmon by Rahab? Matthew 2? Boaz. You look at the genealogy in Matthew 2, it's same in 1 Chronicles 2, it's same in Ruth 4. I wonder, if you could interview Rahab, what would she say, this faithful woman? What was her greatest achievement? Was it rescuing the two spies? Well, kind of, that was the way into, you know, her entire future. But I wonder whether she might point to that little boy, Boaz, soon to be husband of Ruth, great-grandmother of King David. So again, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had more faithful men, more faithful women like this, who would see, you know, that there may come a moment when what you need is courage and integrity and resourcefulness and quick thinking like you've never dreamed you would be capable of. But your greatest blessing to the people of God may be your great, great grandchild. Your faithful family. That a prostitute could raise a man like Boaz, that's a blessing to the people of God. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful Father, once again we stand amazed at your grace, at your power, at your shrewdness, and at the incapacity of our natural spirit to cut with the grain of your purposes. Please, Heavenly Father, would you make us great in the kind of way that you made Rahab great, by taking a nobody and working mightily and graciously in and through her. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.